I invite you to turn this morning with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And we'll be reading verses 26 to 30. And this comes right after the account of Judas's betrayal or preparation to betray our Lord Jesus. We read in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." We have here in verses 26 through 30, the institution of what is popularly known as the Lord's Supper. This is a very familiar portion of scripture. It is one which many of us hear at least 12 times for the year. It's a passage which many of us, ministers of Christ, know by heart because we administer the Lord's Supper, and so we have words here that are very familiar. And yet, the downside of that is that it's easy for us to sidestep this passage because it is so familiar. All the Gospels except that of John record this event, which shows how crucial it is as far as our faith is concerned. The institution of the Lord's Supper occurred, as we know, on the evening before he died, and it emerged in the context of the Passover feast. As you know, the Passover goes all the way back to that night when, back in Egypt, the children of Israel were spared from the angel of death through application of the blood of a lamb, the lamb that was slain. They had to apply the blood to their doorpost, and the angel of death, in seeing that blood, would pass over that household. The Passover also marked Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. According to Exodus chapter 12, God had commanded Israel that the Passover was to be observed as a yearly remembrance and celebration of their deliverance from Egypt. Originally, the Passover consisted of just three items: one, a roasted lamb or kid; two, unleavened bread; and three, bitter herbs. We gather this from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. At some point later, perhaps during the time when they were in the land of Canaan, the fruit of the vine became part of the Passover menu. During the days of Jesus, there were four cups of wine at the Passover meal. There was the cup of wine called the cup of blessing. The second cup was termed the cup of deliverance. The third cup, the cup of redemption. The fourth was called the cup of Elijah. So, as it was practiced in the days of Jesus, the Lord's, or rather the Passover, what had these four cups of wine. And let me put stroke, grape juice. In between these cups, there was the singing of that portion of the Psalter known as the Hallel Psalms. And it was during the course of the Passover meal, we gather from the Word of God, that our Lord Jesus instituted what we today know as the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, he took two of the Passover Seder to point to himself as the fulfillment of the Passover. What did he take? He took the broken unleavened bread referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3 as the bread of affliction, and he likened that bread to his body. And then taking the cup of wine, possibly the cup of redemption, he likened it to his blood, that precious blood that was to be poured upon the cross. Now, the Lord's Supper, as we know, is one of two ordinances, and we give it the name ordinances because, as we'll see later, it is one of those commands that Christ has left his church. Christ has left two ordinances in terms of what we might call ceremonies. They are one, water baptism, and two, the Lord's Supper. What are some terms we find in Scripture for the Lord's Supper? Well, there are various terms, various synonyms used for the Lord's Supper. First of all, the ordinance is so called because the Lord himself was the one who instituted and appointed. That's why it is called the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus instituted this supper based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. It is sometimes referred to as communion. The idea being that in the supper, we have communion or fellowship with Christ and his people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, in fact, verses 16 and 17, he says this, the cup of blessing that we bless, it is not a participation. And the Greek word there is koinonia, the word for fellowship, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And that is why it's called communion, because the idea of our communing with Christ and with one another at the table. Compare this with John chapter 6 and verse 56, in which our Lord Jesus declared, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. There we have the idea of fellowship or communion with Christ. And then the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist, derived from the Greek word eucharistio, which means to give thanks. It is so termed because in instituting the supper, Jesus, we are told, gave thanks as he took the bread and the cup. We see that in verses 26 and 27. And then another term that's used in connection with the Lord's Supper is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, because Jesus took bread, verse 26, symbolizing that his body was to be broken in the sense of being pierced on the cross. We know, of course, as Scripture says, that a bone of him shall be broken. None of his bones were broken, but in a real sense, his body, just like that bread, was broken in the sense of being pierced, opened up by those cruel Roman nails. It is termed the breaking of bread, and that is why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, regarding the first century Christians, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In fact, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke writes, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, and so on and so forth. We have to say something about what we see in our time as a poor attitude toward the Lord's Supper. The neglect of the Lord's Supper. It's sad to say, for many a Christian, the Lord's Supper is neither here nor there in terms of importance. which means it's not something they look forward to. It's not something that they miss. It's not something for which they prepare their hearts. In fact, some see the Lord's Supper as some kind of appendage to the worship service, an activity that must be quickly dispensed with so that we can hear the sermon. Or if it follows the sermon, it's an activity that we must get through so that church might be soon dismissed. Which brings us to the question, then, how important is the Lord's Supper? Why do you and I today observe the Lord's Supper? It looks so somewhat insignificant on the surface. Somebody says, what's the big deal about eating a piece of the element and drinking some juice? What is the big deal about observing the Lord's Supper? And here's the point. We observe the Lord's Supper because our Lord Jesus commanded it. That's why it's referred to as an ordinance. It's a command. The command to observe the Lord's Supper is not explicitly given in this passage. Of the four Gospels, only Luke records this command. We see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And Luke records how that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And here it comes. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 25 makes it clear that he received instruction from the Lord, which instruction he delivered to the Corinthian Christians. How that, he says, Christ, that night on which he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and so on. And then he says in verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now here we notice Jesus was not making a suggestion. Rather, he was issuing a summons. He was issuing a call. He was issuing a command. One man puts it, he says this, the Lord's Supper is not an optional extra, but a vital part of the Christian life as God would have us live it. He says, if there were no other reason to break bread, no other blessing associated with it, the bare fact that Christ commanded it should be sufficient to ensure that we are never lightly absent from the gathering. And while sickness and family responsibilities will at times curtail our ability to do so as commanded, we should order our lives so as to minimize the occasions when we are not, when we are absent from the supper. End quote. So why should we observe the Lord's Supper? Because Jesus said so. We should because he commanded it. He has mandated us. You'll recall at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, part of what is known as the Great Commission. He says this, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, which things would include the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And here's where we come to our text this morning. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? As suggested by this passage, the Lord's Supper serves a twofold purpose. First of all, to commemorate the death of Jesus. And when we talk about the death of Jesus, so suggested in this passage is this, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate the substitutionary death of Jesus. Notice in the Lord's Supper, believers are reminded that his death was for them. This is implicit in verses 26 through 28, in which Jesus, notice, invites his disciples. He said to them, take, eat, this is my body. Notice verse 28, all of them are to drink of the cup, he tells them, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, Luke explicitly cites Jesus as saying that the supper was designed as a reminder that his body was given for believers and that his blood was poured out for them. Here's what Luke says. He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And that's the idea of substitution, the substitutionary, the vicarious substitutionary death of Christ. Christ died on our behalf. And he says, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are to be reminded of the fact that Christ's substitutionary death was for us. According to our Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 53, to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood is to participate in, to appropriate to oneself the saving benefits of his death, one of which benefits is the possession of eternal life. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul will write that his body was broken for us and his blood was poured out for us. That speaks of the vicarious substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Beloved, it is precisely this reality we commemorate when we partake of the Lord's Supper. As we take that element in our hand, the bread that speaks of his body, as we hold that cup, we ought to be reminded that Christ's body and his blood were given for us. Second, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate the atoning death of Jesus. The fact that his death procured atonement for sins, indeed, as he says in verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Here it comes. Here's the idea of atonement: for the forgiveness of sin. So on the one hand, it is for you. That's the vicarious substitutionary aspect of his death. And it is for the forgiveness of sins. That is the atoning aspect or atoning nature of his death. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant. Some manuscripts insert the word "new" before covenant. Luke 22 verse 20 reads, "The new covenant in my blood." "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Now I want for us to look at those words very closely, because in those words, what we have our Lord Jesus doing, it seems, our Lord Jesus is surveying the broad sweep of scripture, of redemptive history. And in that statement, he appears to be making or alluding to three pivotal Old Testament passages. That one statement embraces three pivotal Old Testament passages. Let's consider each segment in turn. First of all, Jesus spoke of, quote, "my blood of the covenant," end quote. And that term, the blood of the covenant, recalls the occasion when God entered into a covenant relationship with his people Israel. Remember, he had taken them out of Egyptian bondage. He constituted them a people. And part of what God did, he did not just constitute them a nation, but he entered into covenant with them. And what did he do in making that covenant? He ratified it with blood, the blood of an animal. Acts chapter 24, verse 8 records that Moses took the blood, and we know from verse 5 that it was the blood of an ox. And what did he do? He threw it or sprinkled it on all the people, saying, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." So when Jesus spoke of the blood of the covenant, right away, is going all the way back to Exodus, the foundation of Israel's history, when God, having redeemed them, constituted them a people. Now, whereas the old covenant was sealed with the blood of animals, as Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 23 makes clear, here in verse 28 of our text, compared with Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus asserts, watch this, Jesus is asserting here in verse 28, compared with Luke 22, verse 20, that his blood now seals and constitutes the new covenant. Originally, the covenant was sealed with the blood of bulls and of goats. Our Lord Jesus, when he says that night, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant, he was saying, look, a new order of affairs. And praise God regarding the superiority of the surpassing worth of this new arrangement in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the sprinkled blood of that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. It's interesting when we read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews compares the work of Christ to the Old Testament sacrifice and ceremonies. It compares the blood of Christ to the blood of bulls, of goats, and other animals. And the writer makes this statement in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, concerning the blood of Christ, he says, that sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, whereas the blood of Abel cried from the earth, presumably for vengeance, compare Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, the blood of Christ, beloved, proclaims peace and reconciliation between God and the trusting sinner. That's why it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. This blood is characterized in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, as the blood of the eternal covenant by which our Lord Jesus was brought back from the dead. For this is my blood of the covenant. What rich theology Jesus was engaging in here. Right at that Passover feast, he pointed to that cup and its contents. He says, this is my blood. Not of the old covenant sealed with the blood of bulls and goats, but of my precious blood as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And then he continues, which is poured out for many. And again, he's gone now to another portion of the Old Testament. This, that his blood would be poured out for many, echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah, that's the servant of the Lord, otherwise known as the suffering servant, that one whom we know to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that how he would pour out his soul to death, bearing the sins of many, Isaiah chapter 53, verse. Remember that language in Isaiah, how he would pour out his soul to death? Jesus is seizing on those words of Isaiah, fulfilling there, carrying there, showing his disciples that he was indeed the fulfillment of Israel's expectation of Messiah. Complete giving of himself to a cruel, violent death, all for the salvation of lost, guilty sinners like you and me. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And then look at the next phrase, for the forgiveness of sins. Where is Jesus now? He started in Exodus, the blood of the covenant. He moved to the pouring out of his blood. That's Isaiah 53. Where is he now? As he speaks of the forgiveness of sins, he's in the prophet Jeremiah. Because even as he spoke, dear beloved, of his blood being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Those words recall the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied of a time when God would make a new covenant with Israel, a covenant which would involve God's writing his law upon their hearts and his forgiving their sins and remembering their iniquities no more, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So here in the Lord's Supper, Jesus, we notice here, by appealing to the Old Testament, was effectively asserting that his death on the cross inaugurates the new covenant. A covenant that's sealed by his own blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26, 28. And what a blessed, soul-stirring truth this is, beloved. The blood of Christ, the mediator of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood poured out for many, poured out for you, poured out for me, those who have placed faith and trust in him as Savior. And here we have, through the pouring out of that blood, forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful truth, a wonderful reality, the fact that on account of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, our Savior, our sin bearer, the Lord Jesus, no longer does God reckon our sins against us. No longer does he remember our iniquities. No longer does he regard us as enemies of his, deserving of his wrath. But that having removed from us our sins, he now receives and welcomes us in love as forgiven sons and daughters of God. And this is only a tip of the iceberg when it comes to the benefits we derive from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ poured out in death for us. Indeed, not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, but the Word of God teaches we have justification. That is to say, God, the judge, pronouncing that verdict of not guilty, pronouncing that verdict that we are reckoned righteous before him and thus saved from his wrath. Our access to God, our peace with God, were procured by the blood of Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, and verse 20. There are many people today, my friends, they are ill at ease and their consciences are stirred. They have no peace and they're trying to make peace. They're trying to find peace. They're trying to look to things for peace. They're trying to look to people for peace. But let me say this, my friends, not all the work we do can ever bring peace to the human heart. It is only the blood of Christ received by faith that can cleanse the guilty conscience and give peace to the human heart. In fact, the Word of God clearly teaches that our consciences were cleansed from dead works by the blood of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience defiled by evil works? Indeed, our daily purification comes through the blood of Christ. How wonderful it is to know that, yes, we are saved, but the sad part is, yes, we do sin. Yes, we do slip. Yes, we do even grievously sin and even grievously backslide. But here's the promise. Does it mean we get saved all over again? No, no, no. Because 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here's what the Word of God tells us. Verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. These blessed realities are all implicated in the words of our Lord Jesus as he instituted that supper that night. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so the purpose of the Lord's Supper then, number one, is to commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to commemorate the substitutionary nature of that death. This is my body, which is given for you. My blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, beloved, we are reminded of the fact of Jesus' death, Jesus being our substitute, and we are reminded concerning that death of its atoning aspect, procuring forgiveness for you and me. Now, before moving on to our next point, a matter which for many Christians is problematic is a question as to what Jesus meant when he spoke of the bread as follows. This is my body, verse 26, and of the contents of the cup, this is my blood. And the fact is, the debate over this question has sparked more heat than light among Christians. It's ironic that the bread that should unite us, the cup that should unite us, has been a source of division and confusion. Roman Catholics hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation, by which is meant that the elements of the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ once the priest blesses it. That's transubstantiation. Lutherans teach the doctrine of consubstantiation, which says that the body and blood of Christ are present with the elements. So one is saying that once it is blessed, officially it becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's the Roman Catholics. And then the Lutherans say, look, that Jesus is actually in the elements. He's in the bread. He's in the contents of the cup. You know, I thought about this, and the truth is, it sounds like pantheism. Sounds like panentheism. Such groups will appeal, for example, to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that the cup and bread are participation in the body and blood of Christ. They also cite 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27, 29, in which Paul warns that if we partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, eating and drinking unworthily, we become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. So on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 29, they argue then that Christ is in the elements, or the elements become the body and blood of Christ. What is our position? Our position is that neither of these positions is correct. Let me say here that nowhere in Scripture is it clearly established that the elements somehow become the body of Christ in a mystical way, in a supernatural way. There's no passage of Scripture that suggests that. And nowhere in Scripture will we find the idea of Christ being present in the bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape juice. The truth is, Christ is present neither in the cup nor in the bread. But where is he present? You know, he's present in the heart and life of every believer. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, and so on and so forth. Word of God teaches, Matthew 18, verse 20. In fact, these are Jesus' words. He says he's present where two or three are gathered together in his name. He's not present in some physical bread or wine or juice. He's present in his people, which means that whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be aware of his presence with us. That's what we are to think of, his presence as we participate, that he is present in our hearts and lives. He's present wherever his people are gathered. And that should really temper how we approach the Lord's Supper. Now, the view to which we hold, and this third view, seems the most reasonable, and I'm not saying this in an arrogant way. And here's the argument. Jesus was using analogical language when he spoke of the bread as his body and of the cup, the contents of the cup as his blood. That is to say, he was merely saying that these elements represent his body and his blood. How do we know that? Because this is similar to what he's saying in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, where he speaks of himself as follows, "I am the door." It's similar to what he says in John chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the vine." No, the listeners of that day did not understand him as saying that he's a literal door or a literal vine. And similarly, when his disciples were there that evening with him, as he held up the elements, they well understood, we believe, that he was speaking in metaphorical terms. He was using analogical language. We must never conflate symbols with the reality they represent. A symbol by nature is something that points beyond itself. If I take out a picture of my wife and say, "This is my wife," obviously, what I'm saying is look beyond the picture and look to my wife. In fact, she looks better than the picture. See, the symbol only points to something other than itself. And the sad thing is this, you see, in big religion, in many of these so-called high churches, sad to say, what happens? The symbol becomes a substitute for the Savior. That is why, for example, we don't have crosses. We don't have physical representations of things spiritual. The only symbol we have before us as the Church of Jesus Christ, the two legitimate symbols we have are what? Water, bread, and wine, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And these are symbols, these are mere emblems pointing to what Christ has done for us. First purpose of the Lord's Supper, to commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus. The substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus. "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Drink, you all of it," that's the cup. The atoning nature of that death, we are to be reminded, blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what's the second purpose of the Lord's Supper? Look at verse 29. It is this: to keep alive the hope of the coming kingdom of God. To keep alive the hope of the coming kingdom of God. It is to foster anticipation of his return and of his ultimate establishment of his kingdom. Note verse 29 in the most assuring terms. Jesus said this to his disciples, and by extension to all born-again believers. He says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And what our Lord Jesus said and did at this point was reflective of the duty of the priest. Because, you know, God had told the priest that when they are ministering, when they're going into the Holy of Holies, they should not drink wine. And what our Lord Jesus actually is suggesting here, at this moment, he's about to enter the Holy of Holies. And hence, he says here, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This coming kingdom of God, beloved, will mark the consummation of God's purpose. It has in view God's victory, God's final victory over sin, his obliteration of evil, his overthrow of the devil, culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that in Revelation 19 and verse 9. It is that glorious day, that marvelous day, when we're told in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus is speaking. He says, many will come from the east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So that here in Matthew 26, 6 through 9, Jesus suggests that not only is the Lord's Supper pointing back to the cross, but it points ahead to the coming kingdom of God. So you and I, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we're to look retrospectively, that is, backward to his suffering. And we're to look prospectively to his coming kingdom and glory. Now, related to this idea that the Lord's Supper keeps alive the hope of the coming kingdom of God is the fact that the Lord's Supper enables us to keep in view the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, what is the Lord's Supper doing here? It is designed to keep us focused. Implied in the words of our Lord Jesus, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day. So it's supposed to put our minds looking ahead in anticipation of that day when we will feast with him in the kingdom of God. So the supper comes to an end. In conclusion of the Lord's Supper, verse 30 reads, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you ask the question, what is the significance of this particular bit of information that Matthew supplies us, as does Mark in Mark chapter 14, verse 25? It seems sort of just casual. You know, yes, they sung a hymn, so what? What can we make of this verse? When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. First of all, here we learn that Jesus sang the praises of God with his disciples. Our Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, though the Son of God, yet as the Son of Man, he was a worshiping man. He worshiped God. And here we see, beloved, that notwithstanding the pain of Judas's betrayal, he knew that Judas was about to stab him in the back. He knew the pain, the horror of the cross that awaited him. And yet here he was, poised in soul. Jesus, in his capacity as the Son of Man, worshipped. It tells us that he was not overcome by gloom and despair. Now stop to think for a moment. If you knew you were in for some big, 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 tough trouble, some big crisis, some pain, some suffering the next day, here's the thing. Let me say this. Worshiping in that manner, by and large, for many of us, is not going to be the most easy thing. It's not going to be the easiest of things to do. And yet Jesus, my friends, the night on which he was betrayed, when he established that supper the next day, he would go to the cross, he would experience excruciating agony, he would experience in his soul, my friends, the withdrawal of his Father's presence, he would be met with the horrors of darkness, as it were, and yet here it was, he was worshiping, he was singing with his disciples, and beloved, this becomes for you and me a God-glorifying model of how, as followers of his, we should comport ourselves in times of crisis, in times of suffering. Real faith, we would say, is manifested not in seasons when everything is going fine, but real faith is manifested in times of hardship and suffering and difficulty. Now, what did Jesus sing as to which hymn he sang with his disciples? We're not told. Very likely, it was one of five psalms that the Jews of that day sang at the end of the Passover. Five psalms. These psalms would be 114 through 118, known as the Great Hallel, or Great Praises. So let's do a little surmising here. If they sang Psalm 114, then they sang of God's mighty deliverance from Egypt. And that song would be appropriate because Jesus was about to be the next Moses, as it were, who would lead the covenant people from the bondage of sin. If Psalm 115, then they would have sung, among other words, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but unto your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." And wasn't this the attitude of our Lord Jesus as he went to the cross? He came not to do his own will. He says, "I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father." And he prayed, you remember in John 17, that God would glorify his name. If it were Psalm 116, they would have sung of their love for the Lord who hears the pleas of his people in their distress. If Psalm 117, then they would have sung praise to God for his steadfast love and for his enduring faithfulness. And that would have been appropriate given what Jesus was about to face. And then if Psalm 117, they would have sung, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Perhaps Jesus' song, one of those songs, one or more of those songs with his disciples. What do we take away this morning? By way of application, let me say this. To those of us who are saved, the Lord's Supper should not be neglected but cherished. It ought to be an occasion that we look forward to, considering the great truths of our Savior and of our redemption that it represents. We're reminded as we come to the Lord's table that we have a loving Savior, a loving Redeemer. We are reminded when we come to the Lord's table that we have a mighty Savior, a powerful Redeemer. We're reminded when we come to the Lord's table that we have complete redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have justification before God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who are not saved, let me say this: by observing Holy Communion, by dutifully, painstakingly taking communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, let me say this, that will never save you. That will never save you. Because these things, my friends, the elements are just symbols. They have no saving efficacy. Cup of juice or wine is not going to save. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all unrighteousness. It is only Christ, with faith in him and his finished work, that will save. The question is, will you not look to him this morning and call upon him as your Savior, as your Lord? Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is the gospel. That is the message of the cross. And that is what is celebrated in the Lord's Supper. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. And we'll turn to number 677, very appropriate. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood